After I graduated college, I took a job as a product manager. And when I applied for the job, I kind of applied on a whim and didn't even know what the term product manager meant. I didn't even know that such a role existed at companies before I applied. And a few months later, when I started on the job, it quickly became apparent to me that I still didn't know what that job title meant. Every morning I'd show up at the office, and I'd always ask myself, what is my job today? Like, what should I be doing today? How should I spend my time today? And a few months into the role, the company kind of shuffled desks around, and so I ended up moving into a different office with another new grad who was also a product manager there. And I watched the way that he worked, and he was clearly hitting a bunch of home runs. He was doing an amazing job at what he did. He was frequently praised by his teammates. His manager just loved his work, raved about his work. And since I had no idea what I was doing, and it was clear that he was really amazing, I figured it worked for him. I'm going to copy what he's doing and try to make it work for me. And so I saw the way that, you know, he, for example, prepared a lot of his planning documents for his team, the way that he ran his team's meetings, the way that he triaged his to-do lists. And I started trying to do those same things, just mimicking what he was doing, learning from him. And slowly, over time, it worked. Like, I slowly figured out how to do my job. But getting to that point wasn't easy, because it took the humility, first, to admit that I was quite hopeless. No idea what this meant. And I also needed not just to know that I was clueless, but I needed some other role model to look to. Somebody else who I could say, he's doing amazing. Let me learn from him. But it's not just in our careers where we need an example, a role model to look to and to learn from. And in our passage of scripture for this morning, we get to see an impossibly high calling to value others above ourselves. And we are called to imitate that ultimate example of humility. And so turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Philippians, chapter 2, and we're going to be reading verses 1 through 11. Now, even if you're not accustomed to opening a Bible, I would really encourage you to open the Word of God today, as that will help you to better understand our passage together today. In the years after Christ resurrected, came to new life, the Apostle Paul planted a church in the city of Philippi. That's in modern-day Greece today. And then years later, Paul was imprisoned in Rome, and the Philippians sent one of their members to Paul to support him. And so Paul writes this letter, which we call the Book of Philippians, to the church to say thanks and to encourage the church to live in a manner that's worthy of the gospel. And in our passage for today, we see one of the most important ways that we are to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. So Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. To help us study our passage together this morning, we will look at this in three parts. First, we will see a plea for unity. Second, we will see the key to unity. And third, we will see the power for humility. And I pray that during our time together, you would meditate upon this glorious truth that alone makes true humility possible. So first, a plea for unity, a plea for unity. We see this in verses 1 and 2. Now we're picking up this passage in the beginning of chapter 2, but what Paul is writing here in chapter 2 is a continuation of the train of thought that he started back in chapter 1 in verse 27, where Paul exhorts the church to live in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. Chapter 1, verses 27 through 30 focus on how we live externally in the world as we face persecution. And then here in chapter 2, Paul shifts to how we live within the church. The way that we as a church conduct ourselves can display or can contradict the glory of the gospel. And here in verses 1 and 2, we see the gospel-empowered unity is key to how we live as a local church. So Paul begins chapter 2 saying, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ." And that word, "if," in verse 1 is almost more like "since." And then Paul states four things that are true about the Christians in Philippi. The believers in Philippi receive encouragement in Christ. They have comfort in Christ's love. They have participated in the fellowship of the Spirit. They have affection and sympathy for each other. And then in verse 2, Paul repeats his appeal for unity, again, in four different ways, saying, be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and being of one mind. So Paul evidently sees unity as so important that he goes out of his way to make his appeal four different ways, like saying the same thing four different times. So being united in the gospel is an essential part of what it means for the church to conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, as Paul writes back in verse 27 of chapter 1. So my brothers and sisters who are here at Trinity Church of Bedford, this appeal for unity is not just for the church in Philippi. It's an appeal for you today as well. And if you're a member of Trinity, you'll know that gospel unity is one of the commitments you make to one another in your church's membership covenant, which says, "We will work and pray for the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." And I'm confident that that's not just a boilerplate line item stuck in there to be rubber stamped. It's essential to the health of the local church, as we see here in Philippians chapter 2. So Paul knew how good it is, how important it is to have unity within a local church. And you think even back to what the psalmist writes back in Psalm 133, which says how good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. Paul knows how good that is. He says in verse 2, you can see that he says, "Complete my joy." You get a sense of joy from him coming out of unity. And so my friends at Trinity, work diligently for the unity of the church by acting in love toward one another. Pray for unity. Remain united in Christ, united in him who is the head of his body, the church. Now, for those of us who are members of a local church, we are united with a church not merely because God commands it, though he does. We are united within a local church because our unity is critical to our gospel witness. So any group of people can create unity around a shared set of external traits, maybe shared political perspectives or shared educational experiences, similar demographics or overlapping hobbies, maybe a common set of career interests, maybe shared experiences, similar experiences raising kids, all those things and far more. But even the world can create unity around external traits. What's unique in Paul's command here, and what is unique in the church, is that our unity as a church is regardless of differences across all those different dimensions. So despite our support for different political candidates, or despite our various degrees of education, or our wide-ranging set of ages, our many ethnicities, our wide-ranging set of hobbies or careers, despite all those things, what unites a local church is that we are all in Christ, as Paul writes back at the beginning of verse 1. So as a group of people, we really have no reason to be united together apart from our shared hope in Christ. And because our unity as a church is inexplicable apart from the gospel, that is why Paul says later in verse 15 of this chapter that we will shine like stars in the sky. So in verse 2, Paul is pleading with the church to be united. And I have spent the past few minutes pleading with all of you to be united as a church. But for those of you who grew up with siblings, I'll take a guess that you might have fought during your childhood. I have three children, and I can assure you my kids sometimes fight with one another. And if you have kids, or maybe you are a kid, you probably know the experience yourself. They happily play together for a while, all is going well, and then inevitably, they end up fighting about something. Maybe who gets to sit in a certain seat, or who gets to go first at some activity. It's fighting over anything imaginable. And what's my first instinct as a parent? I yell at them, "Stop fighting! Why can't you get along with each other?" And in case you've never tried this yourself, I will spare you the experience. It doesn't work. I cannot command unity among my children. I'm hopeless at doing that. And for us as a church, it is no different. Even these words of Paul here, inspired words of Paul, to be united as a local church, cannot somehow command unity into existence. I will not succeed in commanding my kids to be united, and these words don't somehow magically transform us. So how can we possibly be united in a local church despite our chronic selfishness? That brings us to our second point, the key to unity. The key to unity. We see this in verses 3 and 4. In these verses, Paul gives three closely related instructions. So first, he writes, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. So our actions are not to be rooted in selfishness. We are not to act out of conceit, out of a motivation to boast in ourselves or to make ourselves look superior. And if we act in a way that is not selfish, then we will consider others to be more important than ourselves. And that's Paul's second command here in these verses. He writes, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. We are to value others more than we value ourselves. We should want what is best for them more than we want what is best for us. And if we want what is best for others, then we will naturally want to help others. And that's Paul's third instruction in these two verses here. Paul writes, look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. So what is the key to unity? Humility. And the essence of humility is counting others more valuable than yourself. In his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis writes, do not imagine that if you meet a really humble man, he will be what most people call humble nowadays. He will not be a sort of greasy, smarmy person who is always telling you that, of course, he is nobody. Probably all you will think about is that he seemed a cheerful, intelligent chap who took a real interest in what you said to him. If you do dislike him, it will be because you feel a little envious of anyone who seems to enjoy life so easily. He will not be thinking about humility. He will not be thinking about himself at all. So instead of thinking about how humble we are to think about the interests of others. We should value others more than we value ourselves. Now that sounds simple, doesn't it? But I think all of our experiences, we can agree it's not easy. To love other people more than you love yourself is hard because self-centeredness has been a part of the human experience for as long as there has been breath. Adam and Eve's original sin was that they wanted to be like God. Their sin was rooted in pride and a desire to put themselves on the throne. Paul's command here, to value others above ourselves, is another way of saying the same thing that Jesus said in Mark chapter 12, that the second great commandment is to love your neighbor as you love yourself. And when Paul told the Philippians, what he said to them is nearly the same instruction that he gave to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where he writes, "Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor." I bet many of us are probably familiar with the great love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. How did Paul describe love in that chapter? Love does not seek its own. Or centuries after Paul, the great French reformer, John Calvin, he provided the same diagnosis of the human heart. He said that every one of us has a heart that is curved inward, bent inwards on oneself. And I think an honest reflection of our own heart today would confirm that Calvin's words are true. We are all bent inwards on ourselves. I moved to Boston a number of years ago for graduate school to study business. And in one of my classes, we looked at something called the Toyota Production System, which is an aspect to manufacturing that was developed by Toyota. And one of the aspects of the Toyota Production System is something called the five whys. And so whenever anything would go wrong manufacturing a vehicle, they would ask why five times, in order to diagnose the root cause of the problem, rather than just looking at superficial symptoms of the problem. And if we apply the five whys to our own sin, it probably won't take too long to get to the root and realize self-centeredness is actually underlying all of our sin. Underlying my snarky comments I had a roommate who left the kitchen a mess. Or my burst of anger at my wife who came home later than I expected. Or my bitterness toward a colleague who got the promotion I deserved. Underlying all those things is self-centeredness. And if I keep asking why in those situations, I'll reach the same answer, because I want to be on the throne. I choose myself above all else. Now, if you've used a smartphone for any length of time, then there's a pretty good chance that you've seen a screen at some point that asks you what you would like your default mapping application to be. I'm sure you've seen this screen. Maybe it's like Apple Maps or Google Maps or Waze or something else. And then once you make that choice, every single time that your smartphone encounters an address, it will use that default mapping application. Now, with a lot of intentional effort, you could go out of your way to use a non-default application for maps. Find the address, copy-paste it over, but that's hard. And so in practice, the default app is just used way more often than anything else. And what we see throughout the scriptures, and what we know from an honest evaluation of our own heart, is that the default setting of my own heart, the default setting of your heart, is to prize myself above all else. I want to be on the throne. I am bent inwards on myself. And just like I must work really, really hard to use a non-default mapping application, it's not easy to choose to value others above yourself or to care more about the interests of others than your own interests. So having the humility to get myself off the throne, it's not only a command to someone after they've become a Christian, that's also the essence of how anyone becomes a Christian to begin with. In his book, The Cost of Discipleship, Dietrich Bonhoeffer writes, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. And when we come to Christ, we must die to self, die to self-centeredness." The way we become a Christian is to humble ourselves enough to admit our sin. And just as humility is necessary to become a Christian, we see here in verses 3 and 4 that humility is essential to live as a Christian. Humility must permeate all that we do as a local church united in Christ. And so in verse 3, we are called to place the interests of others ahead of our own, but we know that we can't do that in isolation. So get to know other followers of Jesus in the local church so that that way you are in a position to serve them. You're in a position where you can put their interests ahead of your own. The New Testament has no concept of a Christian loner. You cannot value yourself above others if you're not also then doing life with others in a local church body. So we've seen back in verses 1 and 2 that God desires unity within the local church. We've seen that unity is essential for our gospel witness. We've seen here in verses 3 and 4 that the key to achieving God glorifying unity within the local church is humility, so valuing others more highly than we value ourselves. But unlike unity, this calling to value others more highly than we value ourselves, this is like an impossibly high calling because the default setting of my heart is to look out for my own interests ahead of others. So how could Paul possibly expect me to value others above myself? That brings us to our third point for this morning, the power for humility. The power for humility. So we see that in verses 5 through 11. In verse 5, Paul commands us to look to Jesus and to have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. In verse 6, Paul then begins explaining that mindset of Jesus. Now here you see the ESV translates verse 6, though he was in the form of God. That phrase, in the form of God, sounds perhaps a bit unusual to us, maybe not quite modern way of talking. And so I think the NIV's translation is perhaps a bit helpful here, saying being in very nature God. So Jesus is fully God. And because he was fully God, it would have been completely reasonable for him to count himself as more significant than others, to use the language that Paul used back in verse 3. If you're God, you really are more significant than others. But instead of using this fact to his own advantage, we see the most shocking turn of events. Jesus willingly became a human being, a servant, born a human. So to use Paul's words in verse 7, Christ emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. But it's even more stunning than that. Jesus didn't merely become human. He became the most lowly of humans. he became a servant, obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, as Paul writes in verse 8. Now, crucifixion was a punishment for the very lowest of the low, the very worst of society. And it was such a denigrating punishment that the Romans even protected Roman citizens from crucifixion. But Jesus demonstrated such humility that he became obedient to his Father, even to the point of death. "Not my will," Jesus said, "but yours be done." Not only does this passage form the basis for historic Christian doctrine, as we see in the Apostles' Creed, for example, but this passage also enriches our understanding of the nature of God. So I want to just very briefly, a little aside here, to make three short observations about the nature of God from this passage. So first, we see that the second person of the Trinity is the eternally existent divine Son of God. So there never was a time in which Jesus wasn't God. When Jesus was born a human being, he didn't somehow cease to be God. Jesus was, always is, and always will be 100% divine. Second observation here, Jesus became fully human. So from the time of his conception onward, Jesus was and remains both fully human and fully divine. He is the God-man. Third, God is three persons in one. So Christians call this the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. And so we see throughout this passage three distinct persons of the Trinity. God the Father is glorified in verse 11 through the worship of his people. God the Son became human, died a brutal death on the cross, and rose again to new life. And God the Spirit indwells his people. He is the comforter of his people in verse 1. So Father, Son, Spirit, each person fully God. Now the reason that Paul is providing this rich theological understanding of the nature of Christ here in verses 6 through 8 is specifically because of what Paul wrote back in verses 3 through 5. So close that aside. You see, Paul commanded the church in verse 3 to count others more significant than yourselves. In verse 4, to put the interests of others ahead of your own. And then in verse 5, he tells us to imitate Christ's example of doing exactly these things. And while Christ's becoming human and dying a substitutionary death on the cross in the place of sinners and rebels like us, that is the ultimate example of counting others more significant than yourselves. It is far from the only example. So back in John chapter 13, Jesus washed the feet of his disciples, doing what only really a servant in that culture would do. And then Jesus instructed his followers, "Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I've set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." So this is the Jesus that we are called to imitate. He is the one who counted others more significant than he counted himself. Jesus demonstrated the true mark of humility. And just as the first step for me in figuring out how to do work, how to be a product manager, was to realize that I was failing miserably, so too, the very first step for all of us to imitating the humility of Christ is acknowledging that we are not humble at all. Our vain conceit ensures that we always put ourselves first. Our self-centeredness fosters strife, conflict, and jealousy. Our selfish ambition undermines our relationships with one another. And so once I came to terms with my own failure, I was able to grow in my career thanks to the example of another. I could imitate him. Now, this same principle applies not only in our career, but daily to growth in the faith. And after I graduated college, I moved out to the San Francisco area, and I became very close friends with another family in my local church there. At that time, they had six kids. I would often go over, typically like one night a week, just bring over some carry out, Mexican burritos or whatever. We'd all eat dinner together at their home, play for a while, put the kids to bed. We'd get to often talk together after the kids were in bed or study the Bible together, just hang out together. And that gave me a chance to observe that family, older believers in action. I could observe, for example, the father, the husband, what he was doing, both good and bad, and learn from him. And now that I am a husband and a father, I see that same principle over and over again. So I mentioned earlier, my wife and I, we've got three kids, and throughout their childhood, their growing up, we've seen the value of imitating. So how did they learn to write the letters of the alphabet? By watching us slowly write those same letters and then imitating us. How did they learn to do arithmetic? Well, by watching us slowly count the sum of two numbers and then imitating us. How did they learn to throw a baseball? Well, by watching us and then imitating us. So how do you learn to do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit? How do you learn to value others above yourselves? Oh, my Christian friend, look to Christ. Look to the one who had no conceit, but instead made himself nothing. Look to the one who rejected selfishness, but willingly sacrificed himself for selfish sinners. Look to the one who gave up his rights, that we may be made right with God. Look to the one who did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Oh, my Christian friend, look to Christ. Humility is a byproduct of seeing and savoring Christ. And we see Christ in his word, in the scriptures. So meditate on his word. Ask a friend to read the Bible with you regularly. Study the essential doctrines of the faith. Memorize scripture. And by studying doctrine, you are daily reminded that you did nothing to earn your salvation. And by reading scripture, you see that in and of yourself, you are a rebel rejected by God, an enemy alienated from God, a stranger wandering from God, a slave in bondage to sin, and spiritually dead without hope. However, the infinitely good news that we see in the scriptures is that through Christ's death on the cross, rebels are adopted as sons. Enemies are reconciled as friends. Strangers are welcomed as family. Slaves are liberated as heirs. And the dead are resurrected and alive. And in the words of Martin Luther, the only thing you contributed to your salvation is sin and resistance. And when you recognize that, how can you boast? So how can you cultivate a heart that is not always thinking about yourself? My friends, look to Christ. So in Christ, God has looked out for your own interests so that you don't have to prize your own interests above all else. Christ already did that better than you ever could. And that frees you to lay down your selfish ambition and your vain conceit so that you can count others as more valuable than yourself. Now, just a few sentences later in this letter, If you see down in verse 20, Paul highlights how Timothy is so unusual in showing genuine concern for other people. Well, remember what I said about the default human behavior? It's to value ourselves above others. Timothy's genuine care for others that Paul highlights here, that gives us hope. Our hearts don't have to always remain perpetually bent inward on ourselves. There is hope. So look to Christ, whose sacrifice for you frees you to sacrifice for others. So Christ humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. But Christ didn't stay dead. Instead, Christ was raised to new life. And we see that in verse 9 of our passage. So look with me. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, perhaps you're here with us this morning, but you would not consider yourself a Christian. If so, we are thrilled to have you here. You're welcome here every time the doors are open. And I want you, in particular, to notice the certain outcome in verses 10 and 11. Every knee should bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. So my non-Christian friend, you have a choice. Humble yourself today under the mighty hand of God, acknowledging his supremacy, or he will humble you later. And the most glorious good news that I spoke about earlier, this good news of Christ being born a human, living the sinless life that you and I have failed to live, dying the death that we deserve to die, but Christ having overcome death, being raised to new life in order to reconcile to himself all who would repent and believe, that glorious good news can be yours today if you repent. Now, if you already follow Christ, I want you to notice the implications that this passage has on missions and evangelism. The outcome is certain. Every knee will bow. Some will bow today in humility and repentance. Some will bow on the day of Christ's return. But not all who bow the knee will be saved. Only those who repent and humbly bow the knee now. And that is why it is so important that we tell our neighbors, our classmates, our colleagues, our family, our friends, this very good news of the resurrection. So I learned how to be a product manager by imitating a colleague who is far better than me. I learned how to be a father and a husband by imitating older brothers in the faith who were already fathers and already husbands. And may we learn humility by imitating our sacrificial, humble King who died in the place of sinners and rebels like us. This is the good news that gets us off our throne. And as we step off our throne, our spirit-empowered, Christ-like humility brings God-glorifying unity within the local church. And that is a life worthy of the gospel. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful to you for the hope that we have in Christ. We're thankful for the good news of you sending your Son, his perfect life, his death, his resurrection in the place of sinners and rebels like us. We pray that this hope would be with us daily throughout our lives. We pray that by the power of your Spirit indwelling within us, we would look to the interests of others and place the interests of others ahead of our own. And in so doing, we would honor and glorify you in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.